Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, we'll be breaking from our exposition in the book of Ephesians on account of the occasion today as we will be witnesses to the sacrament of covenant baptism. Here in this passage before us, we have a summary of the nature of our children who come from the Lord as His gift. Let's give reverent attention now to the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even as they sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His word. Let's ask for His help now to understand. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we confess what is true about Your word. That is that the sum of all of Your words is truth. And so we do pray now, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to gain light as we understand and read and examine Your Scriptures with detail and care and attention. And so, Father, we pray that You would be our teacher now through the Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The major events of human experience, I have observed, come with their own unique set of facial expressions. I'll give you just a couple. What I would say is the first, or one of the major events of human experience in which couples wear their own unique set of facial expressions is marriage. You see, the bride on her wedding day wears an expression as if she is savoring every single moment of her wedding day, because she has been dreaming about this from the time she was a little girl. And it's so obvious that she's prepared her hair and her clothes and her makeup, and she's enjoying the situation with family and friends and bridesmaids, that every single moment of that experience is just being soaked in and enjoyed. I've noticed that. I've also noticed the unique facial expression of men, and is generally one of a look of terror. They look dizzy, silly, perplexed, nervous, and all in a way that's still joyful. Because this is the first day in their life they have ever considered that life is no longer about themselves. They realize that their wedding day marks the beginning of the death of themselves as they incorporate their bride into their life and begin to experience what the Bible speaks of, which is unique to husbands and wives, that they become one flesh. There's another moment of the human experience that I would argue is a major moment of human experience, and that is the experience of the birth of at least the first child. Again, both father and mother wear their own unique expressions on these days. Just as on the wedding day, the bride beams with joy and radiates a sense of savoring every single moment, the mother, the first time she has the opportunity to cradle that little one in her arms, it is a moment of joy that is just radiating and beaming forth from her face. And yet it is a joy that's more mature and more nuanced and even deeper than that joy that she experienced on her wedding day. For this is the first time in 9 months as she has developed this maternal connection with this little child that now she holds it. And everything that she has experienced for 9 months now culminates in this joyful experience of taking this little one into her arms. And though exhausted by a grueling birth process. There's nothing but joy. Again, I've noticed with fathers, there's that same look of terror. There's a look of fear. There's a look of anxiety. To be sure, there is joy, but there is an awareness in that moment of a new set of responsibilities which could never have been imagined before that moment. Because the father does not share that same connection biologically and physically to that little one over the course of 9 months. His body is not changing. He is not the one who has been sick. He hasn't gone through all the pains and difficulties of birth. But in that moment, when he holds his child, something new settles into his heart and his mind. A wave of shock and awe and fear and joy all together at once. But you see, it's in these moments of life when we're wearing these different facial expressions that we realize that we're interfacing with something that's far bigger than ourselves. You see, these different sort of facial expressions we wear are not captivated by the material causes of the moment. There is something about the moment that helps us understand that these are far bigger than natural, physical, biological processes. But behind these events stands the hand of an omnipotent and mighty and sovereign God who orchestrated it all. Because there's nothing like the conception and birth of a child that makes somebody aware. This is not a merely human process. This is something that is far bigger than something that two mere humans can accomplish. You see, it's tapping into the sense and awareness of the majesty and wonder of these moments that I argue Psalm 127 fits. And you can see here how it isolates this experience of conception and birth of children as one of those examples illustrative of the sovereign hand of God at work. You can see that in the initial word in verse 3. Behold! Now we'll get into this in a moment, but whenever you find that word in the Hebrew, it is designed to call attention to something that is really extraordinary. It's designed to captivate the senses and the intention and the focus of those who are engaging that word and seeing this experience. They are to behold, there's something marvelous here. And of course, what's being communicated is that the children that we now cradle in our arms are indeed the result of the sovereign operation of God. Then it goes on in the following verses to express something of the nature and the character of children and family. And I want us to think about all of those things in connection this morning as we prepare for the sacrament of covenant baptism. Because in just a moment, we're going to have Jeremy and Maria and Vic and Adriana bring forward Elijah and Lydia. And we're going to see the sacrament of our Lord administered to them. Before we see that, I want us to do so with understanding. I want us to do so understanding why this is done and what is the nature of the relationship that is being expressed here through this means of baptism. So we're going to have to dig into our text for a moment. And before we get to the heart of the text that I really want to settle in on this morning, I want us to look at the context. Maybe your Bible tells you this in your title, Psalm 127. You can look below it. Mine says, "Prosperity comes from the Lord," and it's in the Song of Ascents. The Song of Ascents is the first level of context we should consider here because Psalm 127 fits within a range of psalms between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, which are called Psalm of Ascents or Psalm of Degrees. And the reason they are titled that is because these are the songs that pilgrim worshipers would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. You see, there were three great feasts of year where the males were to appear before the Lord. And as time went by, the whole family would go. It was like a family vacation three times a year. And so what you would have is whole families, and very large and extended families, gathered together, and they were caravanning their way up to Jerusalem. And these are the songs that they would sing as they anticipated and prepared their hearts for a meeting with the Lord in worship. And so the first level of context that is important for us to consider here is that these are religious songs of religious worshipers who are in covenant with God, and they are psalms which are designed to express the common elements of not only the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but the pilgrimage of life. And so when we come to this section here at the end of Psalm 127, when it starts talking about children, the thought that I want us to be aware of, now that we see the context in which it fits, is that when the psalmist here, which is King Solomon, speaks about children as the gift of the Lord, he is speaking primarily with respect to believing families. He is speaking about families who trust in the Lord and who are in covenant with God. Very important that we consider that, because it helps children, rather families who put their trust in the Lord, begin to understand something of the nature of their children and the relationship that the Lord is forming with them. That moves us into some pieces of the psalm that prepare us to really lay hold of the theology that's being highlighted here in verses 3 through 5. Very interesting now as he sets up the understanding of verses 3 through 5 by appealing to two common ordinary things that people do. Look at this, verse 1. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Here is where you begin to see the theme of the psalm elaborated. And the theme of the psalm is the sovereignty of God in bringing blessing upon the most mundane and ordinary labors of life. All kinds of commentators are able to isolate this and see this as the central feature of the psalm. One of them says, the psalm is grounded in fundamental trust in the providence of God as the decisive factor in all of life. Another commentator says, the poet proves that everything depends upon the blessing of God, from examples taken from the ordained life of the family and the state and the rearing of the house. But notice the examples that are given. Again, I've already said they are mundane. There are such things as labor, building a home, using a hammer and nails and a saw to build a physical structure. Now, I would allow that it probably has a sense which goes beyond that, but that's the immediate, the initial sense of this. It's referring to just the common activity of using our hands to build something. And then he goes on to something that is quite common to all people throughout all times, is that after they build something, they guard it because they don't want other people to take it from them. And so, as far back as you go in human history, people have been doing two basic things. They've been building things and they have been protecting things. And so this psalm has immediate application to everyone, because we're all immediately aware of this, of what these things are like. We build and we protect. But then in verse 2, the psalmist shifts away from the mundane. He told us that those activities are vain. But now in verse 2, he means to amplify it. Look at what he says. It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late. He's referring to these activities of building and gardening. He said, it is absolutely vain. Now, when we think of vain today, we probably think of people who are obsessed with their looks, like the mythological character Narcissus, who saw his reflection in the mirror and became so captivated he got sick. He loved how he looked. We think that is vain. That is one dimension of vain. But vain in Old Testament times would have also meant empty. It's absolutely empty and useless and to no fruit or effect. That's what you need to pick up here when you hear that word vain. Because he says, rising up early and retiring late, either to build or to guard the city, is a waste of your time. Notice what he says, to eat the bread of painful labors. To eat the bread of painful labors. Now that has the idea to it of eating with anxiety. You know the person who eats the bread of their toil with anxiety. We have a term for that. It's a little bit different in our day. We call them a workaholic. Because they rise early and they stay up late and they give all of their time and thought and energy to the business, to making money, to make sure that every time they check their banking account, there's more money in it than there was the last time they looked. And they are obsessed with that, because that is what gives them meaning and significance in life. This is precisely the attitude that the psalmist is referring to. And by the way, this is Solomon, who we are told is the wisest man who ever lived, who is the man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've ever read that book, you are aware that there is a theme word in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is the word vanity. Best estimates are that Solomon wrote that at the end of his life, after he had made a thorough shipwreck of everything in his life, because he disobeyed God. And so he writes it as an old man, as a cautionary tale to others, to not find meaning and significance and self-worth in things and stuff and money, but to find it in the joy of the Lord. And so here you're picking up on that riff here in Psalm 127:2, as he says, it's vain for you to do all of these things, and everybody around you says, that's where you find meaning and significance in life. The reason why he explains all of that is empty and vain is found in the very last verse, or very last clause in verse 2. For the Lord gives to his beloved even when they sleep. You see, the vanity is the assumption that by the strength of my bare hands, I can secure blessing for me. By the strength of my hands, by the elbow grease I put into my work, by all of the diligence and the careful and the meticulous planning, by doing all those things by myself and my strength, that I can grab blessing for myself. And what Solomon is saying is, it's all empty. Because the way to secure blessing in your endeavors in life is to fold your hands and to go to sleep and let the Lord do it. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand here that Solomon is not encouraging laziness. Solomon is not giving us a negative view of work, as if it's something that is beneath the dignity of a human being to do. No, because we have all kinds of recommendations in the Word of God, particularly in the book of Proverbs, many of them which Solomon penned, which constantly reinforce the theme of the necessity of diligent work and hard work and careful work. And of course, all of that is rooted in the creation ordinance which God gave to Adam when he made him and formed him in the garden. He made him a worker. He made him to work and to subdue and conquer and take dominion over reality. So Solomon here is not disrespecting work. What Solomon is saying is mysterious. Why is it that one person gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and works till 9 o'clock at night and has nothing but baked beans to eat? Somebody else works 8 hours a day or less and has got a bank account full of money. What Solomon is saying is that the blessing comes from the Lord. You can extend yourself all you like. He's not diminishing the significance and importance of work, because everywhere we know from the Word of God that's important. But at the end of the day, you say, there's something mysterious about this all. That when you have blessing and reward in your life and benefits of your labors, it's the hand of God who did it for you. It is the hand of God that did it for you. We had this illustrated for us just last week in an event that sort of got buried in the headlines underneath a lot of other stuff that was really distasteful about politics. But there was a major tornado that swept through the state of Texas. And it turns out that it wiped out a whole bunch of homes. And among that set of homes that got destroyed was a set of homes that Habitat for Humanity had been building for some impoverished people. And a whole team of workers had gathered together to volunteer their effort to build all of these homes. And they were to deliver the keys to those homes last Saturday morning, yesterday. But you see here, the lesson is driven home very well. They spent all of their labor. And it's just like the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. They lost the work of their sweat. because the Lord didn't end up prospering it as they had intended. It's just an anecdotal tale, but it reminds us this morning, people of God, that even in these mundane affairs of life, that it's the sovereign hand of God that eventually determines the outcome. Now, what I hope I've done in doing all that is not discourage you from work, but to remind you that we need the blessing of God upon the things that we do with our hands. It is a means of humbling people who are proud and arrogant and think that everything that they have came from their own might and industry and self-superiority over others. To that person, Psalm 127 says, "You are a fool, for you have what you have ultimately because God has apportioned it to you." It's a reminder to each and every one of us here that as we strap on our boots and we go to work tomorrow, that the paycheck at the end of the week will go only as far as God prospers it. We need always remember that. Without the care or the blessing of the Lord upon the things that we do, they don't prosper. And so that puts us in a position of humility. It puts us in a position to be prayerful before the Lord and to ask for His blessing upon everything that we're doing. For at the end of the day, we realize that the outcome is in His hand. So it's taken two mundane events, and then it picks up another. But here draws us into that mysterious realm where we would recognize this is beyond us. That's how we are to understand verse 3. It's in this context of reference to ordinary things that need God's blessing. And then refers now to children. And he says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." I've already signaled into you that this is a way in the Hebrew to draw attention to something that is marvelous. Something that is wonderful, something that is to cause us to stop in our tracks and to catch our breath and just behold that something mysterious and wonderful and sovereign is going on. So that's what childbirth is like. Conception and birth of our children is to be unto us one of those breathtaking markers of life. This came from God. And you know, I think about that, that fits perfectly with the whole Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13 says, "He will love you and bless you and multiply you, and He will bless the fruit of your womb." There's a very interesting narrative interchange in the book of Genesis where we find that Rachel, the wife who Jacob really had a special affection for, was bitter and angry and jealous because she had no children. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob did, which most husbands wouldn't say. He said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld this from you?" In other words, what he's saying to her, I have no control over this. Children come from the Lord. We also have another wonderful example of this in 1 Samuel 1 with the beloved Hannah. She had prayed for a child. And then we're told it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord, and this boy I prayed for, the Lord has given me my petition." You see, what you read here in Psalm 127 is it refers to the conception and birth of child as another one of these examples of the sovereign hand of God in action, bringing about the blessing of the fruit of the womb. It's saying what Scripture as a whole says, that God is the one who gives us our children. The Lord is the giver of life. The Lord is the giver of life. And because the Lord is the giver of life, life is precious. Unfortunately, today, people of God, in our country, that truth is under vicious, murderous, bloodthirsty attack. It wasn't all that long ago where a federal court judge ruled that teenage girls can go down to the local pharmacy where they can't even buy something for their sinus problem. But they can buy pills to abort their baby. They can walk up to the counter and buy pills to abort their baby as if they were buying a package of Skittles. We've seen in the headlines recently of a doctor in Philadelphia who gruesomely and brutally murdered botched late-term abortions. Cows. Again, last week, we saw another terrible headline in the state of Texas, an abortuary, where a doctor was witnessed by nurses snipping the spinal cords of third trimester babies, stabbing surgical instruments into their head, and popping their heads like grapes in order to kill them. See, why does that happen in our land? The reason why this happens in our land is because we don't believe Psalm 127:3 that children and life is a gift from the Lord. We have replaced that with the quasi-religious belief that nature is all of there is, and nature is the reason why we have life. Because all we are is just a bag of chemicals that get shaken up in different ways, and we are the fruit of biogenetic processes, and that is it. That's idolatry. That's evil. And it grips our land and it grips our culture, and it's turned us into a callous, cold-hearted country where we have slaughtered and murdered 60 million babies in 40 years. But you see, the Bible does not support that worldview. Nature is not all there is. God is the maker of all things. And life comes from His hand. Conception comes from His hand. Children come from His hand. Fathers and mothers, if you have children next to you this morning, you are to grip them and to understand this morning that those children are a gift of God. Life comes from Him. That is, first of all, how you understand your child. Not as the product of random mutations and chance, mere biological processes at operation. Children are a gift of the Lord. The second thing we learn here from Psalm 127, verse 3 and 4 about our children is that they are a covenantal gift from the Lord. And we see that in the word gift. It's really heritage. And heritage is used repeatedly in the Old Testament in connection with the land of Canaan, which was a gift to God's covenant people. And so we see this association and pairing throughout Scripture of covenant and heritage here. And that is precisely how we are to understand our children. When it says, our children are a heritage of the Lord. They are a covenantal gift of the Lord. They are given in covenant with the Lord. The children of believers are a part of God's covenant. We learn that from all across the Scripture. God said to Adam, subdue and conquer and take dominion and multiply and fill the earth. That's the institution of family there. And of course, that multiplication and reproduction would take place within the framework of marriage. So clearly, his offspring were to be a part of the covenant. You go into Genesis chapter 17. The Lord, as He makes covenant with Abraham, says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Notice that. Children in the covenant. God has, by authoritative divine command, included the children of believers within the covenant. We have a marvelous scene which confirms this from the Gospels in Mark chapter 10. Where Jesus is surrounded by a great throng of people. And we have this very ugly picture of the disciples shooing away all the parents with their children as if they weren't worthy and dignified to be in the presence of Christ. And this is another one of those examples where Jesus has to reprimand His disciples and say, let the children come unto me, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. See, these were children of believers. And they were coming into Jesus Christ. And Jesus says of those children, the kingdom of God belongs to them. We see another example of this in Acts 2:39, where Peter is preaching the gospel to these Jews, who he said were murderers of Christ. After they were cut to the heart and realized what they had done, he said to them, the promise is for you and your children. And you see, all across the Scripture, we have this connection between covenant and children. believing parents and their children are to be brought within the framework of the covenant. And that then becomes the basis of baptism. Let's give you one example from the New Testament where we see that connection. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You might be saying, well, why in the world does he care so much about it? Let's just get on with baptism. That's, you know, that's the important thing, right? The answer is no. That's not the important thing. Because the sacrament performed apart from the Word which interprets it and makes it meaningful is nothing. Let's be clear about that. The sacrament performed and administered apart from its understanding and its meaning is nothing. So that's why we care. Acts chapter 16, we've been talking about the nature of the relationship of children to their believing parents. There's a covenant home there. You have this very interesting example here included. This is one of the many household baptisms that you find in the book of Acts. And you have this strange situation where the Apostle Paul has been in jail. In the middle of the night, there's a big crash and boom. He's released from his chains. And so the person who has responsibility for the whole prison here, this Philippian jailer, has a sword drawn. He's stuffing it down his throat. And then he sees the Apostle Paul. And he says to the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" In that moment, he say, "How do I save my life?" And Paul takes it as the opportunity to preach the gospel. At that moment, he said, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." And what? Your household. If you believe, you will be saved, and your house. Notice verse 33. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and all his house. Verse 34, he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now here's what some people say as a gotcha. They say, oh, we get it. His whole household was baptized with him because they believed with him. That's the way the New American Standard Translation looks. It says, well, of course, they believed along with him, therefore they received baptism. But that's not what it says in the original. It says the whole household rejoiced greatly with him. He having believed. See that? He believed. And he was baptized. And his house. See, why could that happen? What accounts for that? Well, what accounts for that is the covenantal nature of the home. What accounts for that is the covenantal nature of home, which begins with Adam, goes through Abraham, then extends to the children of Israel, on to the New Testament era. It's clear in so many passages that God has structured the home in a particular way. That the head of the house, if they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they and their house are now in covenant with God. And because they are in covenant with God, they are to be baptized. Because that is the sign and the seal of the covenant which Jesus has instituted. We all know that verse because we all learned it on our mother's knee. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus institutes baptism as the sign and seal of entry into the new covenant. And when the head of the house by faith comes to the Lord, the whole house comes and is to be baptized. You see, I've gone way out of my way here to make the point very clearly. As we see Elijah and Lydia brought forward by their parents this morning, they do not come to the baptismal waters to be regenerated and justified magically by the sprinkling water. That's what Rome teaches. It's not what we teach. When we see Lydia and Elijah brought forward by their parents this morning, they don't come here to have an empty ceremony that somehow has religious significance. Isn't that neat? They're sprinkling water, and it's nice to see liturgical rites carried out in worship. You know, it makes me feel good. Kind of like candles and Christmas. No, they come this morning because God commands them to come and to bring their children that they might receive baptism to signify and seal that the covenant is being made with them and their house and their children. What a marvelous thing it is when God covenants with our children. The Heidelberg Catechism brings this out so well. Question 74, it says, are infants to be baptized? And it says, yes, for since as well as their parents, they belong to the covenant and people of God. And through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to their parents. They are by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. That is precisely the meaning of the baptism which you will witness. The waters of sprinkling will signify and seal that they are now initiated into covenant with God and the promises of those covenant God makes to them. They are not like the children of unbelievers. If you think about that, it's very natural for us to understand that. The book of Ephesians, in the midst of addressing the people of God, does what? It addresses children. And it says to children, obey your parents, for this is right. Why would Paul be addressing children if they weren't a part of the church? The letter is written to the church which is at Ephesus. They're part of the church because they are part of the covenant. We pray that over time, as they are instructed the Word of God and sound doctrine, they will come to believe Christ, who is at the center of their promises. That they are to be brought forward in baptism and distinguished from the children of unbelievers and to be raised within the privileged context of the covenant. That is precisely what is meant here in Psalm 127:3, when it says, children are a heritage of the Lord. Now look at the last thing we see about children here. We see that covenant children are a great blessing to their parents. I got to say, this is one of the more vivid images in Scripture, but a wonderful one. Because it talks about children being a heritage and the fruit of the womb as a reward. And then it begins with a simile. And you know what a simile is? It's when something begins with like or as. It's a way of comparing two things that are different and showing what is similar. Right? So it says, like the arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. This is probably not an image that we would think of to use to describe our children, but here it is. You have the image of a warrior, of a mighty man, with his bow drawn and a sword in it. And the Lord says here, through Solomon, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is precisely what covenant children are to their parents. They are arrows. Then look at the rest of what it says. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And a quiver is just a thing that the arrows are carried in. How blessed is the man. How blessed is the family whose quiver is full of children. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. You see that? The psalmist here, Solomon, is trying to explain the nature of our children. And he says that they are not only a covenant heritage. He says their life is not only a gift from God. But now he says the children are to be a great blessing to their parents. Because when they go stand in the gate, their enemies will not prevail against them. You say, what does that have to do with enemies in gate? Well, in the Old Testament, the gate was where the city courthouse was located. It was a broad place, and this is where the people of the city got together, and they conducted their lawsuits, and they prosecuted criminal cases and so forth. And the imagery here is of these children coming to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder with their parents, to protect them and to defend their name. You see that? Solomon says, if you have a house full of children, you are blessed because they're a gift from God. And they are from God to be a blessing to you. So that you as parents will not be ashamed. And that they will be a means of support and strength and defense for you. That is what your children are to be. What do we have here but the wonderful principle of family solidarity. We live in a culture that basically treats all people as just a bunch of fragmented individualists. We are witnessing in the last 40 years in our country the destruction of the family unit. Almost no one now lives with their family. Fathers and mothers and children or grandmothers and fathers, they're scattered all over the country and they don't have opportunity to live next to each other. But this is not how it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it's absolutely unheard of to leave your family and to leave the house. Whole families congregated together and they lived across the street and around the block, and family was important. They held together. They made it together. They worked together. They operated businesses together. They ran the family farm together. They defended each other. They cared for each other in time of need. They paid each other's bills. They shared food. They spent times of joy and happiness together. They marked the important occasions of life together. Family was central. Why? That's how God organized reality. God organized our social reality so there would not be experienced as a bunch of individualists wandering around with our hands in our pockets, a wonder way to find a meaning and significance and happiness in life. Sadly, our culture and our society has bought into this terrible notion of family. We're all just individuals doing our own thing. That's not a biblical view of family. Family is not to be fractured, isolated, scattered across the four winds of the world. It'll be units of people who gather together for mutual defense and safety and arm and aid. There you have a goal for your family. There you have a goal for your family, people of God. That you would have a quiver full of children. That your children would be a blessing to you and for mutual aid, comfort, and strength for each other. Because life can be difficult and trying, full of its share of heartaches and sorrows. But see, your family is to be there to share that with you. The good times and the bad. That is the blessing. But you see, the only way your children will be arrows like this, the only way they will be a defense and mutual aid and comfort to you, is if the Lord makes them that way. That's the point. And so the question this morning, people of God, is how does the Lord make our children to be that? As we bring this message to conclusion, I want to think about two different applications for us so that we can see how the Lord does this. And the first is, I'm going to speak to the covenant children. So you can see how do you become an arrow. How do you become an arrow if you're a covenant child? How do you become a means of defense and strength and support and blessing to your father and your mother? Well, number one, you take your identity from the Word of God and not from culture, not from your friends, and not from your own head. You take your identity from the Word of God. And the Word of God says that you are a gift. The Word of God says that you are a heritage. The Word of God says that you are to be a blessing and a means of help and encouragement to your family. And so you need to get rid of the foolish ideas that culture fills your head with. That we're all just a bunch of individuals, and we all get to choose our own way. We all get to be whatever we want to be. And we all just think about ourselves. That's not how the Bible teaches us. The Bible, in fact, gives a very different picture. The Bible actually here in this passage and many others says that God assigns you an identity. He says you are a part of the covenant. You are a part of the church. You are an arrow, the hands of a mighty warrior. You have an identity. You have a privileged place. You are be brought up in the church. What a beautiful way this is illustrated as Paul speaks so offhandedly to Timothy. Timothy obviously did not have a godly father. He had a Greek father who was proud of his Greek nationalism, his Greek identity, and cared nothing for Scripture. But he had a wonderful, beautiful grandmother and mother. And Paul says to Timothy, you will remember that you, from the time you were a tiny child, knew the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's a privileged place. A privileged place is that a young person grows up in the knee of their mother, learning about Jesus, the Scriptures, and the truth. that's your life, you've had a privileged life. Second of all, how does a young person cultivate themselves so that they can be a means of great help and mutual aid and strength to their parents? That's by listening to the admonitions of Scripture. I'm going to read several of these proverbs off, but just listen to many of these which were written by Solomon, the person who wrote Psalm 127. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. Proverbs 6:20 and following, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Lots of admonition here for children who are part of the covenant. Then there's also some negative consequences, though. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son gives grief to his mother. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A fool rejects the father's discipline, but he regards reproof as sensible. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. He who sires a fool does so to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. A foolish son is destruction to his father. How do you not become an arrow? How do you not be a blessing to your father and mother? You become a fool. What is a fool? A fool is somebody who said in his heart, there's no God. A fool is somebody who says, they'll do it their way, thank you, and they don't need the Bible. That's a fool. And if you are a fool, you will bring great grief to your parents. But you don't have to. You are to listen to the admonitions of your parents, the godly admonitions of your father and mother, with faith and with prayer. If you are a covenant child, you are to pray and ask God to give you faith. Ask God to give you His Spirit. Ask God to help you understand. Ask God to help you become submissive. Ask God to become reverent. Ask God to have the strength to know how to honor your father and your mother. Ask God for strength and grace to be obedient. If you don't, you'll be a fool. How can you as a parent cultivate this relationship? How can you as a parent cultivate this relationship? Well, the first way you cultivate this relationship is by receiving and thinking of your children for what they are. God's gift. God's gift. You know, it doesn't matter how difficult your children may be to you. It doesn't matter that sometimes they may be disobedient. It doesn't matter sometimes they do things that disappoint you. The fact of the matter is, parents, what you have in your children is a gift. And that is how you are to regard your children.